Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my systematic theology training, or wrapping it up, bibliology portion. We're still in Bibliology Part 5, the composition of the Bible, but I want to get to the last two portions I didn't get an opportunity to address last week, which were, I want to talk a little bit about hermeneutics, so the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I also wanted to just make a reference to what is called MAPS, which it was developed by Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, as an acronym that assist you in ready recall when addressing particular issues. And so I wanted to touch on those two things today and to wrap those two things up. Shouldn't take too long for that. And so what I intend to do is to, with the remainder of the time allowed, and Linda, how are you doing this morning? With whatever time remains, I look forward to addressing some of the questions that have been out there for a while. Again, this past week, I finally got back to the weekly broadcast, or had a broadcast during the week where it gave me an opportunity to at least start plowing through some of those particular questions. And that was, of course, this past Wednesday. If you happen to listen to it via the archives, then you're also aware that, again, we had another atheist/evolutionist call into the broadcast. A gentleman named Jack, who, again, I absolutely accept as sincere. He is sincere, but, again, sincerely wrong. And so we had a good discussion. You can pull it up in the archives and listen to it. I look forward to talking to Jack again in the future. I initially tried to set up a date the following day, and that's part of the problem that allows for, if you listen to this broadcast any length of time, you'll hear me not complain about not having enough time, but I reference it when I don't follow a schedule. Well, let me put it this way. When I get to work every day and I meet with my staff, all right, what I do for the next hour is I do walk around, I get an overview visually, and then I probably spend up to the next hour, incorporating that dynamic information into my plan for that day, which includes carryover for the previous day. And I do that because I'm a believer that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You must plan your work, and then you have to work your plan, or as Stephen Covey would put it, keep first things first. You begin with the end in mind and then keep first things first. And when I tend to go off plan, that's when there tends to be a collapse of the amount of time that I have to do the things that I do. And so scheduling that broadcast on Wednesday is doable. But then after talking to Jack, I scheduled a broadcast on Thursday without consulting, off the top of my head, and had forgot. I had I had scheduled an appointment with AT&T UVerse for them to come out and again try to fix my system. And so I had to postpone that particular one. So I postponed it till Friday, again, without looking at my schedule, my agenda. And yesterday was my daughter's prom. And so everything related to yesterday revolved around that. And absolutely, she was absolutely beautiful. Just beautiful. Brings up a happy time and a sad time, because you remember this in high school. This is when you begin to wind down to, you know, the road to adulthood. She'll be going off to college here shortly. She'll be graduating and then going off to college here shortly. Just bear with me a second. That is a my ringtone. And I apologize for whoever I hung up on, because I accidentally answered that and I didn't mean to. All right. So at any rate, I did push Jack until tonight. So I'll try to make sure that tonight, and I can't remember whether it was 10 or 11. You have to check my show page. I'm going to squeeze him in just because I needed to set it out there for him to come back. Though, quite frankly, I don't believe that he will. I really don't, because every time they do what he does and they engage and they realize how tenuous their information and their position is, they never come back. Now, I always hope that they come back, and I hope that whoever that they're confiding in comes with them. But to date, that hasn't happened through countless atheists, evolutionists, whatever. Most of them, I believe, are agnostics. I'm not trying to minimize what it is that they believe, but I'm saying that most of them don't even recognize, you know, what they believe or why they believe what they believe. You know, and the same holds true for Christians. As a matter of fact, that's one thing I say to him near the end, is he'd probably be shocked that there's a lot of stuff that I agree on with him on, as it pertains to, I didn't go into this with him, but I do think that there's a lot of things that Christians, quote unquote, do that they absolutely have no business doing. And I'm not talking about morality. I'm talking about functionality, you know, just constantly in your face, as if the way to evangelize is through legislation, you know, and politics and you know, and then the other side, in order for them to feel good, measured and pumped up by the group that they're in, as forbidden by 2 Corinthians 10:12, that in order to feel like the righteous people, they need somebody to be evil. And so anybody who's on the other side is evil. Scripture teaches us that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's the purpose in self-sacrifice. You know, as a matter of fact, if you think about that particular passage, what he literally speaks to is, he said, look, for a righteous man, many would die. For a good man, even some others would die. But, and of course, I'm paraphrasing. He said, but God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were sinners, in other words, while we were not deserving of this sacrifice, while we're not deserving of it, let me read it to you from the text. That's Romans chapter 5. Verse 7, and it says this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, that's a simple point that can be made. Christ didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for Christians. Christians didn't exist. He died for the ungodly, because the world don't need a doctor. Christ died for the ungodly. He sacrificed himself for the ungodly. Then Paul makes the point beyond that. For scarcely for a righteous man one will yet die. Scarcely. And just to emphasize the word scarcely. I mean, you know, hardly anyone is the way we would probably put it. Hardly anyone will die for a righteous man. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, and this is the love that we're supposed to be sharing in this ministry of reconciliation. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, the ungodly, we were absolutely in rebellion, we were not seeking to do anything that God wanted us to do. And while we were in that absolute opposite state to everything that God would have from us, Christ died. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And how were we reconciled? Were we reconciled by bluster? Were we reconciled by huff? Were we reconciled by wolf tickets, the selling of wolf tickets, by the attempt to get to win over masses to your opinion so that you can crush the opinion of the opposition and therefore legislated? Were we is that how we were won over? No, we were won over by him giving place to wrath, by letting them do what he did, them trusting the fact that God was behind the scene. That's what many Christians don't realize. That's why you have tithing, people teaching tithing and the use of the political system. Because these individuals, and I know I'm off track a little bit, but just, and I'll throw it in reverse in a second, is well-meaning Christians don't trust God. They don't. And because they don't, then they have to say, I need at least 10% for you because I can't depend on paying the bills of this church unless I know how much I got coming in. And so they don't trust God. You know, so many well-meaning. There are others who are building monuments to men and want other men to pay for them because they're trying to build for their own legacies. Now, if you notice, what I just spoke to was the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You know, and then as it pertains to the whole political system, the left and right, on the political, religious, Christian left, if you will, nationalism is the key. That's what they tend to call it, though both are. Patriotism is nationalism. But on the right, they tend to just refer to it from the standpoint of being good citizens. You know, but it's nationalism on both sides. You know, and that's why it's very important to understand what nation that you, in fact, are a member of. I was on a broadcast last week on Monday morning. Pastor Dean Watson, who I think is a fine man of God, and he holds a position that's opposite the position that I hold, and that's fine within the body of Christ that occurs. You know, Romans 14, the entire chapter was written to that point. But I referenced that because in our discussion last week, and you listened on his broadcast, and many of you, I talked to some of you this week who also recognized that I broke my plan and scheduled a broadcast later that night just to set a couple of things, at least the position I hold, on its proper course, because there was some misunderstanding of it, and so to set it on its proper course. But during that particular broadcast, you know, you kind of got the gist of what the challenge is. And the challenge is this, that there are some who hold to the position that, you know, we are, I, and don't get me wrong, I recognize I'm a citizen of America. I am. I was born in America. I grew up in America. I am a citizen of America. But we who are Christians have what Scripture identifies as a heavenly citizenship. And that's always been the case. That's not just something that's new. It's always been the case. You know, always been pilgrims passing through, if you will. You know, Hebrews 11 speaks to those in the, what we call the great hall of faith. Therefore, from one man, in verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead was born, talking about Abraham, as many, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and a multitude innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed. This is talking about those even who lived under the old covenant, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, or the country in which they were born in, or whatever, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, you know, if they're seeking a homeland, but they're not talking about where they were born. We who are Christians are called out of the world into the glorious light of God's kingdom. And that's the point that he's making here. They were called to mind that the country from which they had come out, they would have returned there. But then he says in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. You know, we are part of a different kingdom, and many Christians see themselves as part of this kingdom, and that's why Christianity has broken down into tribal godism. It's almost a reverse of what God did through Pharaoh, with the intent of making his name known throughout all the earth and to be elevated not just as the God of Israel or a tribal God, but the God of the universe, the one true God. And what we've done is we've taken God and we've broken him back down to our own particular causes, which though heartfelt and we may feel strongly about them. You know, and they may be good causes, but they're not God's causes necessarily. And that's why you have Christians on the political left, you know, condemning those on the political right and those on the political right condemning those on the political left, with the end result of the rest of the world, the atheists and stuff, looking at them, appearing to be a schizophrenic God. I remember when I talked to this atheist the other day, and again, you can listen to it in the archives. Near the end, he said something I thought was interesting, and I say this because I know why he said it, not for any personal gratification. But before we ended the broadcast, he said he thanked me for being Christ-like and not Christian. Now, I do not, you know, hold that anybody who's not of Christ would know what Christ-like is. I do know that the world holds those who claim to be Christ, followers of Christ, to a higher standard of judgment. And I recognize that. And guess what? I submit to that. I do, because those are the ones who I am to becoming all things to all men. You know, I often point out how Keith, my buddy Keith, the co-founder of ARC, stopped going to movies because he was evangelizing individuals who believed or grew up believing movies were evil. And so therefore he stopped going. What he did was he stopped until he grew them. They came to Christ and he grew them. And then, and it actually took about a year or better, you know, self-sacrifice is not about whether or not I have the right to do certain things. It's you know, and now, unfortunately, that's what nationalism does. It says, I have the right and you will respect my right. And so then you have people going out and trying to legislate these rights, you know, instead of doing exactly what Christ did, you know, doing the opposite. We understand that they're in absolute opposition, and I'm going to sacrifice myself for them anyway. You know, not that I'm going to make them see things my way from a legislative perspective, you know, or from marches and rallies and, you know, ministries and all of, when I say ministries, I'm talking about ministries that are against these things. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is what the ministry of reconciliation calls for me to do, and what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But that's not the only thing concerning reconciliation. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all things are of God, verse 19, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 told us how that happened. It wasn't any deservedness. It wasn't even any respect for anything, you know, referencing Christ. It was outright enemies. And God still did what he did, self-sacrificingly. Not because he didn't have the power to turn it around, the physical power, you see, because this is what God wants. The only way one can come to Christ is by submitting. Not by forcing, you know, we cannot force someone to submit. That is the biggest lie. You can force someone to comply. The difference with compliance is that it appears that they're doing something or that they're going along with something, but inside they're not. Submission takes place below surfaces when they give themselves to it. We call it buy-in in the professional market. When you have buy-in in a company, if a company changed management principles, the key is to try to get your workforce to buy into what you're doing, because if they buy in to it, then they'll give themselves to it and even try to aid the expansion of it, you know, and to help you see it better. But if you're forcing them to comply, let me give you an example. If I force a worker to comply, then I got to stand there and watch that worker. Because the moment I leave, he's going to do whatever he feels like doing. But if I can get that worker to buy in or submit to the whatever the principle is, I don't need to be there. In fact, they'll ensure it's done when I'm not there. And that's what God calls for you and I. He calls for us to preach Christ so that people will submit. They have to do it. We can't force people to comply and think that we're advancing the gospel. We're not. That is a fallacy. It's something not even God would try. God didn't try to force people to. God never forces anyone to come to him. Never. Absolutely never. Doesn't even force them to do the thing. That day is coming. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it's spoken of prophetically. It has not existed right now, you know. And so we have the same ministry of reconciliation where God is not imputing trespasses to them, seeing they were outright enemies, but he still did it. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, he has given us this ministry. Same thing. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed unto us. So how he did for us, not because we were deserving or because we were anything other than on the exact opposite spectrum, and not only on the opposite spectrum, but fighting against him, because whoever is not with him is against him. That's what we were doing, and he still did it on our behalf. He didn't force us to comply. He won us by giving of himself, not taking of us, by giving of himself. And he calls for us to do it. And I know that's difficult, and it's because people don't trust God. They feel like you have to have these rules, something in place that by which you can evaluate and judge, and the end result generally is something oppressive. Even if it works, it becomes oppressive. You know, like the Inquisition, it becomes oppressive. Because then what if people don't abide by these standards you've set up? What are you going to do? See, because if you don't do anything in that situation, then other people see you're not doing anything. And so they feel like now they can, because all you've done is force them to comply. And if there's no punishment for failure to comply, then, you know, other people will start rebelling against it. So you got to be vicious in forcing people to comply. So anyway, that's a slippery slope. Another thing Jack the evolutionist said was, and again, it brings up what his perception is of what individuals are doing who name themselves as followers of Christ, but when we allow ourselves not to follow Christ-like principles or what Scripture calls for us to do. He said that Christianity has done more to harm the world, and that's where his opposition comes from. Now, again, I understand that someone on the other side can have a position, and while it very well may not be any validity to it, the bottom line is that perception exists, and if that perception exists, then it's destroying the offense that's built in the gospel. You see, they could not say those things of Christ. even in the historical documents, read Tacitus or Josephus, or read any of these works. You won't find where anyone said that Christ was broke up in rebellion, and you won't. That was the charge that the religious leaders were making against him, that he was rebellious. What he did was he gave place to wrath. He let it happen. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says that's the example to follow. Let it happen. Keep proclaiming what we're here to proclaim, and if it costs you your life, it does. It does. All right. Anyway, that was a huge prelude to the broadcast. Again, today we're going to finish up. We're going to talk about maps, and we're going to talk about some hermeneutical principles, wrapping up the bibliology portion of the online theology course. Again, those are things that I added last week, and I've been like tinkering with them because there's so many hermeneutical principles, and there are many good books out there on that subject. And so I just want to just pare it down to the bare bones, the ones that are, I think, germane to understanding, to helping to understand it, to develop a painting view of Scripture instead of a puzzle. And so we're going to talk about that, and then, of course, touch on maps and some Q&A, as well as answering your questions. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available to you all. If you have questions or comments or just want to kind of hang out with the people who are there, I just have a couple of three rules that I ask, that I insist upon. Number one, as much as possible, allow conversations in there to follow the show subject matter. Number two, it's a threshing floor, not a boxing ring, meaning we can vigorously discuss issues. No personal attacks, though. Number three, because my format is one that engages, I don't tolerate snipers, and I understand. And what I mean by snipers is there are times, sometimes you'll see Mr. Ed Yemiah come in, and he strongly believes what he believes, and he'll come in and just like robo scroll a bunch of stuff. He's really just talking at, not talking to. My show is one that engages, so you can always call and we'll talk about it. I'm interested in knowing why you believe what you believe. And if anyone has any doubt of that, again, all they need to do is listen to any broadcast where I've engaged other people who've called in. You can make your case. Yeah, you know, you can talk about why you believe what you believe. I'm never telling anyone what to believe. I'm telling you what I see in Scripture and why I believe what I believe. That's it. And so it's not a matter of talking at anyone is talking to. As always, I ask that you have paper and pencil. Please keep notes, because again, I don't have Bible talks, or I don't do philosophical, theological talks. I try to reference Scripture with everything. So I'm always going to give you a reference, and I would hope that you're jotting them down so that you can go and take a look at them aside from whatever context I may be using them in, so that you, like the Brians, can see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. So I encourage pencil and paper just to keep. I'm not asking you to try to write detailed notes and listen, but at least jot the reference down with a keyword so you can see where I was going with it. And then look at Scripture, see if that's what it says. Or you don't even need the keyword. Jot it down and go to the reference. All right, lastly, if you haven't even listened to this broadcast via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. And or you can give me shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, or just Skype me at arcstudies. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to jump right into today's broadcast. Back in a moment.
That's what he promised. He promised, he said, that he'll hold me in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What?
He said it gets hard, but I'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
And when the storms of life blow, don't worry, he said, 'cause he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said, call on me and I'll give you power.
Call on me and I'll give you power.
He said, call on him and he'll give you power.
Call on him.
So I took him at his word, y'all. Power. I called on him.
Call on
him. In the midnight hour.
In the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Amen. Amen. I actually played that by accident. That's B.B. Winans. He and his sister did a song called I'm Lost Without You. Fantastic song. Anyway, during a live performance, B.B. and his younger sister, Debbie Winans, did that. And I kind of uploaded that as an interlude a while back. But it's still appropriate because it's just all about the fact that God will never leave nor forsake us. God never will. I thank God for the opportunity to interact with you guys weekly on the broadcast, as well as those that I talk to by phone. And I just got to say that whatever benefit, and I appreciate listening to you guys, with discussion about what our relationship adds to your life. You have no idea what your relationship, adds to my life. It's the reality of the interaction, the reality of the necessity of knowing brothers and sisters and the challenges that we face, the victories, everything is a victory to me. It doesn't matter if you're flat on your face, because then you learn even from that, all things work together for good. If I'm flat on my face, it's because God's trying to make a point, and I mean, don't get me wrong, because that we can always, kind of minimize that too. A lot of times we do things and we suffer the consequences, and then we try to say, well, God's, getting the glory. Well, we know the difference. We can't play that kind of word game within ourselves. But there are times when you know that there's absolutely nothing you can do in a situation, and there's nothing wrong with you doing everything in your resources in order to live your life and to go day by day, as long as it doesn't contradict what God said you should do. You can utilize all of those things, but there are some times when you recognize that there's no more rubber for the road, and you recognize that, and while God has always been with you the entire time, you recognize at that point that while your flesh or your resolve may be tested, because oftentimes we think that we're losing faith, and it's not. Our resolve may be tested. The bottom line, that's all it is. And at that point, that's when we can trust in the fact that God said he will never leave nor forsake us in the book of Hebrews 13:5, I believe it is. He would never leave nor forsake us. And I remember once, and I've talked about this before, when my wife was pregnant with my oldest daughter, who, by the way, is just a princess. I mean, both my daughters, and I know this is biased, but they're just the most beautiful girls in the world. And the oldest one's prom was yesterday. But when my wife was pregnant with her, and we were walking through the mall, and to try to speed up the process, because we were near the very end. And my son was walking, and my son was always independent thinking, and he didn't want to be picked up. He wanted to walk, and I remember we were walking. And then finally he turned at one point and reached up to be picked up. That's something that he never did. And I knew at that point that, he was done. He was through. He was gigged on as far as he could go. And what I learned from that is, there was no despair in him. He recognized that his father was there, and he turned and he reached and I picked him up. And then I began to realize that, he'd done all these things and I picked him up. And now he's stronger than he'd ever been. He can walk further than he ever could go because he's on my legs. He's sitting higher than he ever could sit because he's seeing from my level. And not only that, he was in the very protection of my arms. You know, ultimately, he went to sleep and he rested and still trusted that I was going to take him where he needed to go and that he would reach whatever destination he needed to reach. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, verse 6, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began it will. And we can trust him. He will never leave nor forsake. All right. So let's get into the nitty-gritty of the broadcast. And I was telling somebody in a whisper, just, you know, it's a dinner time around my house, as you know, you're sitting there and here we are. My son decided to go to school in the city. He got a lot of good colleges here, so he decided to go to one here, and as a result he's still here. He still lives in the house. And so the impact of children growing was not as great. Well, my oldest daughter is not going to school in the city. And so as a result, you know, you start looking at all those things and recognize that shortly things are going to change, you know, and they're going to change as everything does, you know, and it's for the good, but it's still, you know, we're familiar beings as humans. We're familiar, you know, and so the dynamics of the household will change. You know, my daughter's, you know, or dorm assignment, all that stuff is here. And you start seeing all these things that you remember going through school. Let me see, prom, that's done. You know, you got commencement coming up. You know that's the only thing that's coming up left is commencement. You know, and then commencement, then let's see, we have orientation, you know. And then that's it. And you know, that's when she steps off and all the things that you trained her as or your child as from a baby with the goal of them not being able to feed themselves, being able to understand anything around them. All they could do was make a mess and cry, you know, and you gradually taught them to take on more and more responsibilities until they reach a point where they can take their place, you know, along the line of parents. Well, not parents anytime soon. Again, not both fingers crossed and a furrowed brow to that. But as adults, recognizing their responsibility to the community of adults. You know, and it's interesting, that's exactly the process that takes place from a theological perspective. You know, you grow by the word, and that's the whole series tomorrow, the Through the Savior, speaks to is growing people so that they take their place, you know, on the line of the spiritually mature. So it's kind of a natural version of what you see that also takes place spiritually. All right, let's talk about hermeneutics. Now, again, I've been doing tweaking on this. I've been tweaking it. I actually pulled a couple of hermeneutical principles out of here even this morning just because I don't want to overload. So I still haven't sent the updated of this. I will have this done today and get out to you and then open up the testing tomorrow so that you can, you can take the testing for this particular thing. Let's see. All right. And it doesn't help when I have a couple of different pages of the same thing. All right, here we go. Let's jump into hermeneutics. Now, what hermeneutics is, and it has to be distinguished from homiletics. Hermeneutics must be distinguished from homiletics. Unfortunately, there's far too much reference or far too much focus on homiletics, not only today, but this has happened throughout history, far too much. And that's why the church is in the condition it's in for the most part. Let me explain to you what I mean and why I felt that this talking about hermeneutics is so important. All right. What homiletics is, you know, at its core, it's absolutely fine and it's absolutely relevant. In fact, I personally employ homiletic principles when teaching. I use a lot of analogy. When you hear me talk about it's a root issue, not a fruit issue, or I speak about the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament, and I say it's a sun issue, not a sin issue. What I try to do is reduce it to its simplest form so that it can be understood. All right, and so that's what homiletics does. It takes the food out of the cabinet so that people can really eat it. You know, because understanding that while you may pick up on things, a lot of people may not be where you are spiritually, and they miss the point. The evolutionist who called the other day, if you listened to that particular broadcast, and it was near the end when he called, when he asked a question, there were a lot of loaded words in it, but you have to listen to his question. You know, why would God make someone else die for what someone else did? And so what I did, I employed homiletics to clarify that for him. I started talking about consequences in life. There's consequences to everything. I pointed out to him, if you hold your breath right now, you know, you're going to pass out. Everything in life has consequences, and someone pays for the consequences. And so that, I'm just homiletics. I was basically taking a principle that it is difficult for people to understand. I've had Muslims tell me, okay, if Christ died for the sin of the world and then he was resurrected, then God let him die for it as punishment. But when he resurrected, didn't God take it back? I mean, it's difficult for people to wrap their minds around that concept. And so, you know, what I attempt to do is to illustrate, my daughter, she just texted me. I don't know what 45 minutes means. But at any rate, her and all the seniors are going to one of the big amusement parks here in Ohio. And I guess she's giving me a countdown to when they're leaving the city. I don't know. But at any rate, all right. So, you know, so yeah, I employ homiletics at its core because at its core, it is beneficial. It is beneficial to take complex issues, complex theology, and to try to use something that's familiar. Christ was homiletically inclined, if you will, using metaphor and parables and types and the like. All right, it allows people to wrap their minds around an issue that may be escaping them. And so it does serve a purpose. Now, I speak of homiletics as causing damage or causing injury to the church because what has occurred over the centuries is that individuals who have been teachers of scriptures, it's become a matter of individuals trying to focus on how clever they can be with scripture. And I know that sounds like it's a statement of judgment, and it is, because I observed that. You know, that, you know, much of the confusion that exists within the church is because someone took scripture and pushed it beyond, or pushed a type beyond, or pushed a metaphor beyond, or, you know, beyond its intended usage. They had no guidelines, and so they just opened scripture up in order to make their point. I listened to a guy the other day preach a whole sermon about the woman who broke the box and poured the oil on Christ, and the name of his sermon was Be a Box Breaker, and it was just the most ridiculous sermon, one of the most ridiculous that I've ever heard. But I could tell he was trying to whip up the enthusiasm. He was drawing in a whole lot of things that had nothing to do with what occurred there. You know, but he wanted to be clever. I personally had a friend, you know, and I love you, Donnie. I'll call his first name, not his last, who wanted to say, and this is the only thing I conclude. He wanted to say, bow, wow, wow, yippee-yo, yippee-yay in a sermon. That's what I got out of it. Why? Because he preached a sermon called Jesus is a Dog. You know, and he was happy about it. He was like, let me know what you think. you know. And basically, he pulled upon the whole idea of when the woman wanted to, you know, to ask for Jesus' assistance, and Jesus said, "I can't take from the children and give to the dogs," you know, and you know, or give to, yeah, give to the dogs. And she said, "Well, even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the table." And so his point was, yeah, Jesus is a dog, you know, and a dog is man's best friend, and Jesus. And it was just the most ridiculous. I would say that was probably number two on my most ridiculous list. Number one was the one on those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And then the guy just screamed, "Wade," and when you're in traffic, you wade, and all the rest of this stuff. And he was going for the emotionalism. He wanted people to say he preached. Wanted somebody to come and say, "Oh, you preached that." It wasn't the content that was important. It wasn't. And so just horrible sermons, because individuals are focused on what it is that they want to say. I've referenced often a booklet I have that was given to me by a pastor of a church. It's called The Open Bible by Harold Wilmington. And you know who Wilmington is. Wilmington also has The Guide to Bible Understanding, which I think is a pretty good book. This is pretty much like an outline Bible, and I really don't want to kick it, except for I can open up to a passage of Scripture, and it's basically a sermon in a nutshell. You know, you might as well call it a sermon Bible. You might as well. If I open Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, then it gives me, I could basically preach this. There's what, 5 points. The cloven tongues, the crowd, the confusion, the clarification, the condemnation. You hear the alliteration in that. And, of course, there are subpoints to each one of these things. Now, again, I don't want to kick it from the standpoint of I know that alliteration helps for people to keep people's attention. And so I don't necessarily want to kick it, but I'm saying there's too much focus on it. Looking in a room, I see where Greg said last night a show on BTR, so the host claimed that there were 4 stages of salvation. Let me see, his question is salvation a one-time thing, or is it a stage? And I see where Robert pointed out position on progressive. And you know what? I was going to go there, but even before I went there, Greg, I agree. Salvation is a one-time deal. What Robert did was he illustrated, and that's the problem that I've been talking about in my other series that runs on Sundays at 7 p.m., is that when people read scriptures, and we're going to actually, hermeneutical principles addresses that, why that occurs, and we're going to get into that. What occurs is this, is that individuals look at scripture, and it appears to say a couple of different things. Like, for instance, you're a new creation in the 5:17 of 2 Corinthians, but then in the 4:20 through 24 of Ephesians, it says you got to learn to walk in the new man. Well, it appears like, okay, well, if you're already that and all things have become new, then why do you got to learn to walk in it? You know, and it's a failure of understanding positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is a judicial decree. You are saved. That's the one time, Greg. You are saved. There are no stages of salvation after that. It's just learning to walk in the realization of that new life. That's all it is. And that's where progressive sanctification comes in. Learning to walk in the new life that you now have. But your new life is yours whether you learn to walk in it or not. You can stay a baby. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, said this about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is a church, keep in mind. He said, "I, brethren," verse 1 of chapter 3, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there's envy, strife, divisions amongst you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men or as unregenerate man? For one says, when one says, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's what the world does, is line up behind people. We as Christians are lined up behind Christ. And so the entire third chapter, when he goes into that, it's because he was talking to a complete church that just had not grown up. And so whether you grow up or not, you're still saved. That, and that's, we're going to get into that too with eternal security. Let's see, what's this, the relationship with God. I'm reading what Robert said. Belief in Jesus puts us in a relationship with God, and we progress walking in through the Spirit. Belief in Jesus equals acceptance of the gift of salvation. Greg said, understand, Robert, salvation once granted causes a stage-like progression toward perfection. But I claim that those stages are not determining whether, and you are absolutely correct, Greg. It does not. It does not. And that's why I read the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were not growing, but they were still Christians. In fact, Paul rebuked them in the fifth chapter, where he told them, I wrote to you, verse 9, in my epistle, I wrote to you, let's see, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people out of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's these things. So here he's talking about, you know, don't, you know, these sexually immoral people, you know, you need to set them outside of the local congregation. But he said, I'm not talking about the world, the sinners. I'm talking about brothers who are doing these things. Those brothers are in fact, on the verge of what's called the sin unto death, in fact. And we're going to talk about that a bit tomorrow. And so, no, when you're saved, you are saved. And there are Christians who are saved who literally fail to grow. And those are the ones that are turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And only God knows. Let's see. I don't believe there are stages of salvation, stages of growth. There are stages of growth. Well, there's one perpetual stage of growth in the middle of positional, that's being saved, and perfected, that's when Christ comes back for us. In between accepting Christ here on the earth with the first fruits of faith and the redemption of the purchased possession when he comes back and gets us, it's one middle stage of perpetual growth. Every Christian should always grow. The reason why I don't like stages of growth in the middle is because it gives the impression, or could give the impression, that there are plateaus. Like, you know, we've never arrived in the middle. Never. Never. Until Christ comes back and gets us. And let me give you one more reference to that, and then I'll get back to hermeneutics. That's why the Apostle Paul said, who was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, listen to what he says in Philippians 3. He says, "If by verse 11, if by means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." All right, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." In other words, I'm still fighting to be what he wants me to be. "Brethren, I don't consider myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And I love that upward call. That's, we have a vertical relationship. "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48. And so the upward call, the vertical, is you should always be stretching towards God at all times in growth, at all times. And when individuals feel like they arrived, then that's when they take the Sinai relationship, where they begin to commend themselves and measure and compare themselves among themselves. And, you know, and then when they say stages of growth in salvation, then clearly, you're in a lower stage of growth of salvation than I am. You know, and that inevitably occurs. You know, I'm at a higher stage of growth. I got to tell you, this is not self-serving, and I pray you don't take it that way. I am not a fool. I understand that I have a tremendous understanding of the Word of God that came from studying and being discipled properly and growing. I understand that. But by understanding that, I recognize that it has nothing to do with me per se. It has to do with following what God said. Any believer, And I've seen many do the exact same thing. Now, if we were measuring and comparing, you know, as a fool would do, you could sit there and say, yeah, see, they're a little less than me. Absolutely not. If I was a fool, I would sit there and talk about that. If I was a fool, I would not have the angst and the struggles that I have. Because I got to tell you, my struggle, my chief struggle in life, my chief struggle is always looking at what I didn't do. Feeling like I'm going to let one of you down. That's my biggest struggle. Because I recognize that even that's counterproductive and it has nothing to do with God. I got to deal with what's on my plate. I can only do what I can do and I have other things that I'm responsible for. But that's my fleshy struggle. That's my struggle. Feeling like I'm going to let you down. Those of you that I talk to on the phone, if I don't call you frequently enough, I got Jaquay, who I have not called in about, 6 months, that I'm agonizing about because I have to listen to something that he did relating to Calvinism before I talk to him because the last time we had a discussion, he said, I'm going to send you something. Whenever you can get to it, give me a call. We'll discuss it next time. And I haven't had the time to listen to it. It's several hours of a discussion he had with a Calvinist that he wants me to listen to. And I haven't had the opportunity to. So I haven't talked to him. So I anguish over that. The bottom line is that we cannot allow ourselves to look even there. You know, it is a vertical call. We've got to strive to become what God chose us to be, what God called us to be. We cannot struggle to become even what we think we should become. You see, that's my struggle. I feel like I should be able to do more. We have to struggle to become what God called for us to be. And we either will try to make ourselves do too much or too little. I was talking to somebody, I can't remember who it was, over the last couple of weeks, and I referenced a book, a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, where he was talking about, and I'm trying to find it. But it was talking about the person who, okay, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and he says this. He says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why die before your time? I'm going to take a brief music interlude. My wife just stepped in for a moment. Just bear with me. Let me see. All right. Well, the salvation. I can answer that, Greg, and I appreciate the fact that you said continue teaching. When I have a chance, I'd like to know whether salvation is conditional. There's only one condition for salvation, and that's that you accept it. And beyond that, that's it. That's it. I do hold to what's called the doctrine of eternal security. I do. I think that Scripture teaches it. In fact, that's one thing that we're going to touch on in the broadcast tomorrow. Let's see. You know what, Greg? And I apologize because someone was in a whisper to me and I reduced it. So I couldn't see it. And it was like clicking. And they were telling me that you had a question. I think that's that they had the exact same question. No, salvation is there's one condition of salvation. And that's that you accept it. The moment you accept it, he who has begun a good work in you, he'll carry it out. Your salvation is him. It's not you. it's never been you. It's always by what he did. And so, yeah, you're if a person is saved, they are saved. All right, so homiletics has become dangerous from the standpoint that, or become counterproductive, leading to being dangerous, because over the centuries, individuals have taken things from Scripture, and instead of using Scripture to understand Scripture, they have had philosophies or philosophical discussions about these things, leading to more philosophical discussions about these things, leading to more. You know, and what happens is then other people begin to quote these people as authoritative, you know, because there is no boundary that allowed them or that prevented them from doing those very things. And so they would continue to do it. There are numerous book sets out there of individuals who have been dubbed titles as lofty as the Prince of Preachers, for preachers, for individuals who pass the churches or preach, to get these books and pull on what these guys said in order to go to Scripture. And that's always been amazing to me, because you have Scripture. I'm not saying not to look at what someone else says about something. You should. But I look at what other people have said about things for a couple of reasons. Number one, if I can recommend a book rather than have to write something, then it makes it easier for me. A good example is, you know, the whole debate of Calvinism. I recommend Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free, you know. And so there are, you know, things that if I can recommend them so that you can read them, I'll recommend them. But in order for me to recommend something, you know, I need to read what the writer has said, because I don't want to lay hands on any man quickly. And what that reference to lay hands on no man quickly means is you don't endorse anybody quickly. You don't endorse them, you know, because, you know, if you turn to someone and say, this person has recommended, and people trust you, then they're going to trust that person. You know, and we want to make sure that before we do that, and that's the reference I'm quoting is 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And so we don't want to, you know, I read what other people say, because if I find value in a work, that's one less thing that I have to try to write so that I can give it to someone. You know, I can recommend something to someone. You know, when it comes to Pogs, I can recommend, what's his name? Hank Hanegraaff's book. There's one book he has called Counterfeit Revival. The Counterfeit Revival. And there is another one called, Christianity in Crisis. It deals with a lot of things. And so if I can recommend it, but I need to read what these guys teach theologically, not that I have to agree with everything that they teach. Hank Hanegraaff is a preterist. I'm not. But we can disagree on those things in the body of Christ. But I can recommend, because I do believe that he is a student of Scripture with integrity. Even though I don't agree, we disagree. You know, maybe we'll walk through the gates of heaven and God will say, Rick, Hank was right. Maybe so. Or John MacArthur. I confuse people when I say John MacArthur is a great teacher of Scripture, but I absolutely disagree with him on Calvinism. And even with what I agree with him on some of the whole charismatic movement, I agree with him. I disagree with the way he presents that. You know, I can endorse the fact that I think he's a man of integrity who teaches the Word of God based upon what he sees. At the end of the day, if Christians are doing what they need to be doing and they're going to go to Scripture to check references, then they'll be fine. All right. And so these are individuals who I trust are honest teachers of Scripture with integrity. Dean Watson. and reason for the whole broadcast. Integrity. We disagree. And so, yeah, I can endorse. I can say I endorse Dan Watts, even though I disagree with some things that he says. You know, because we as Christians are not always going to agree. Romans 14, again, is written completely to that. Let me say real quick. I got a question. Whether or not we need covering, someone said that to me today. All right. And the whole idea of covering, I had a question. Do we need a covering? Most of the time when you hear that particular passage, it's people are making reference to the shawl and the yarmulke and the things that you saw amongst them in the Old Testament. Let me read something to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says this: I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from man, and even so man is also through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge amongst yourselves as a proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, did you hear that? He used some naturalistic things, but he clarified at the end that we don't have any customs like that. But he's using those things to illustrate that, yes, there is what we could call a covering, but a covering from the standpoint of functionality and a orderliness. All right. The Father is the covering of Christ, if you will, and the Holy Spirit, from using that analogy, all right? Not because the Father's greater than Christ or the Holy Spirit or more powerful or more omniscient or more omnipresent or any of those things. It's for the sake of order. God is a God of order. And so, therefore, there's a willful submission of the Son to the Father and a willful submission of the Holy Spirit to both the Son and the Father. A willful submission. And you see, we don't understand that, or that confuses us, because that willful submission is without disparity. It's without conflict. You see, because we only submit in our lives if someone is smarter than us, more money than us, more powerful than us. You know, if I'm as powerful as you, have as much money as you, and I'm as smart as you, then I'm going to start my own company. I'm going to start my own adventure or whatever. Why would I submit to you? And we're equal in every respect. You see, that's what confuses man. But he uses that example of when he says in verse 3, the head of every woman is man, the head of man is Jesus Christ, the head of Jesus Christ is God. He's speaking of the Father. He uses that to show that that's the same situation between men and women. All right? When he speaks to, here's some tough talk. Tough talk. God did not create woman to help man do what he does. That confuses people. He didn't. That's not why. He created woman because there were gaps in man. All right? Adam named all the animals. But God created woman to be a help meet, not a help mate. I know we translate that, but it's a Hebrew compound word, ezer neged. Ezer neged. Help corresponding to. And so when man fulfills the role that he's called to fulfill, it causes neglect of other things that man is responsible for. And woman fills that gap. Now, I'm not talking about Christian service here. I'm talking about the existence of men and women. Now, well, let me rephrase that. That's a misnomer. I am talking about service to God because it was always God's intent for man to serve him. But as man served God, all right, and when I'm speaking of man, I'm talking about man, male, serve God, the things that he was required to do would cause gaps of other things that are necessary to serve God. Man could not do both. He could not be the steward. The Greek word is oikonomion, which means to manage someone else's house. He could not be an oikonomion without neglecting his own house. And so, therefore, woman is called in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and I love the play on this same word because these are the only times these words are used in Scripture. Man is called the oikonomion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but then woman corresponding to that, all right, and again, oikonomion is an individual who manages someone else's household. That's what their responsibility is. Woman is called in Titus chapter 2, and this word is only used once in the New Testament, only used once in Scripture. Woman is called, and we confuse this word, and that's why I'm going to read the word to you. I'll read the passage, and then I will clarify what it means. Titus chapter 2, women is called to be a keeper of the house. Keeper of the house. Now, what we've done, and let me see, from verse 1, ask you speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older one likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love the children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. And I'm reading, of course, the New King James. That's keepers of the home in King James. And the word is oikouros. Oikouros literally means not in the sense of the person who does the dishes and the person who cooks dinner, because both can do that. And in fact, both should. We've taken the word keepers of the home or housekeeper. And then this is what I said the other day to someone, you know, we've poured so much chauvinism and feminism in the Scripture that the meanings get confused. That means that while man is called to manage God's household, which is what man is called to do, that doesn't mean that woman doesn't have a role of participation in it. Women can be teachers in it. They can be a steering committee. The only thing that they cannot be is the pastors of it, the pastors of it. And that's because God chose. It has nothing to do with greater or lesser. That's what he chose for the sake of order. Like that, and to be offended by that would be like the Holy Spirit saying, how come I couldn't get the cross? How come I didn't get that particular role? You know, how come I didn't get a role where I got a name? You know, I mean, that's the humanness in us that starts looking at what we personally get out of it as opposed to the order that is presented by these particular things. The Christ's role was to come incarnate and do those things. The Holy Spirit's role is to come after he does those and do those things, to submit. As a matter of fact, Christ speaks of the Father and the Holy Spirit's role, even though he's 100% equal to both the Father and to Jesus Christ. We're told in John chapter 16, and I'm going to take about 10 more minutes to talk about this, and then I'll get the hermeneutics. We're told, howbeit, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things of the Father are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and give to you. And so It's like, okay, well, he's fully God. How come he can't come and do his thing? You know, we know about the Father. You know, the Father got some glory. You know, Jesus got some glory. How come he can't come and get a name or something? And I mean, I think largely that may have contributed to the founding of the modern, as a matter of fact, it was the founding of the modern Pentecostal movement. It began I'm trying to remember his name. Agnes Osman was the first person who claimed to receive the tongues experience as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I keep wanting to say Charles Taze Russell, and it's not. I cannot think of his name right off the top of my head. But his school was in Topeka, Kansas. I just can't think of it off the top of my head. I'll think of it before the end of the broadcast. But at any rate, giving some props, if you will, to the Holy Spirit. Let's start focusing on the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's about. It's about order. And so when we speak of a covering, we're talking about for the sake of order. These are how these things play out. The Father declared these things must be done. Christ, the divine architect, set the structure, you know, for how it should be done. And the Holy Spirit, the divine contractor, begins to build the structure, both old and new in Testaments. And he uses subcontractors. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. And the New Testament is us. And in all times with these subcontractors, there are specific requirements that he had of them. And so, you know, again, we want to get deeply into that, and we are. We're going to get deeply into that in through the Savior, the service, because that is so distorted, where you have a reversal of roles. Between the two. Let me see. One more. Got a couple more minutes before the top of the hour, and I want to get back to that. Let's see. Referring to church is what's taught in churches. When spiritual covering is used, I'm reading a whisper. When spiritual covering is used, it means being covered by a church and a pastor, bishop. It's a false. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, and actually, that's where I was going, but you know, I go the long-winded route. When we speak of covering, it's for the sake of order, but what they've done is they've used that teaching, they've distorted it and taken it out of it. It's actually dovetails back into hermeneutics. They've used that teaching to create an oppressive structure by which they can control your life. All right? I will tell you, no pastor has any authority over you whatsoever. And I know that sounds like blasphemy. No, pastor. And you won't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's a willful submission. You submit to what they're teaching, watching their behavior. So as much as they're instructing you, you're evaluating them. And you'll find both of those references in Hebrews chapter 13. These are easy to remember. Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17. 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you. And rule does not mean in the same, it means those who preside. Doesn't mean those who lord over you. In fact, Timothy dealt with that from the standpoint of, not Timothy, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, you don't lord over God's flock. You don't lord over God's flock. God is the only lord over his flock. But he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their conduct. So you listen to what they say to make sure they're not like the Pharisees that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23. We said, yeah, they do sit in Moses' seat, but listen to what they say and don't do what they do, because they're not practicing what they preach. And then he went on to call them a bunch of vipers and whitewashed graves and hypocrites multiple times. And he's speaking to the church, telling this of them about this. All right? And so you listen to those who preside over you or who have the authority to instruct you the word of God. You know? And you consider you're supposed to go to Scripture and question. You can question every decision they made from Scripture. I would ask that you do it from Scripture. Some people just do it out of whatever, but no, you should never be. If someone's offended because you ask questions, then I would pack up and leave. I'd go somewhere else. Now that's 13:7. 13:17 says, obey those who have rule over you or submit to them. It's for you to do, those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so in the situation of me and many of you, let me put it to you this way. You know, listen to what I'm teaching you about, all right? But watch my conduct. Do I live the very things that I say? And yes, you don't see me face to face, but we spend enough time together where you could see I'm being inconsistent. You could see where there is a contradiction. And I'm not saying that these things won't crop up, but when they do, how do I deal with them? You know, do I blow it off like it's nothing? Or does it bother me that I literally allow myself to be in that situation? And I did allow myself. Remember, you know, if I build again the things which I destroy, if I put some type of whatever on myself, I did it. How do I then relate to it? Do I blow it off like you don't have a right to question me? Or do I yield to it? Do I yield the truth? You know, likewise, yeah, listen to me. I asked you to submit to the things that I ask you, but what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to check up on the very things that I say. I'm asking you to study the Word of God. I thank God. I talk to one of you a lot during the week, and I thank God that the fact that I always say no Bible talks, you should always go to the reference, is having an impact on that person. I thank God for that. So what am I asking you to submit to? I'm not asking you to submit to me. I'm asking you to submit to the Word of God. I am trying to provide the framework by which you can become a student independent of me. You become an independent student of Almighty God. Now, one last, I got about 2 minutes before I got to go back to the hermeneutics, and I'll be able to finish that in a half an hour. But let me give you the one other reference that I use. 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to those who are in charge or in that position of authority. And by authority, I'm not talking about Gentile authority. You got to read Luke 22, beginning right around verse 23, and see what Christ differentiated. Amongst Gentiles, there's a certain authority, and that shall not be named amongst us. He said, who's greater, the one sitting being served or the one serving? You see, our authority comes from serving, not from being served. All right? He says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are amongst you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint. In other words, not by coming up with things like, you must be under my covering. You don't shepherd them by constraining them to you. Constraining them to what you say is right and wrong. They should be there, he said, not by constraint, but willingly. They should be there of their own free will because they're asking the questions and getting the answers, and they're considering your conduct, not because you hold title. See, that's Gentile. That's what Jesus said, shall not be named amongst us. And then he goes on to say, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, or not because the money that's being paid or the salary they're making, or the parsonage that the church is paying for and they live in. Verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Trying to lord over them. There's one Lord of the church. That's we're talking about the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One Lord. These individuals don't have that authority. He said, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. So in Hebrews 13:7, he said, listen to them, you know, and watch their conduct. You can listen to them, follow the example, but watch their conduct. And here he tells you, be an example. Be an example to the flock of Almighty God. All right, my last text for my daughter was 45 minutes. It must have been 45 minutes because there's a group of them. They're all leaving. All right. Her next two texts are here. Well, no, I got this wrong. 45 minutes before they reach there. Here. Yeah. So I remember that. I hope some of you have pleasant memories of high school like that. I remember that. I remember when all the seniors, we went to Cedar Point. They went to Kings Island today. But I remember that. I remember those days. All right. So, let's see. Can anyone who receives the Holy Spirit reject Jesus Christ? Is the question in the room. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, beginning at verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, confessing Christ as Lord is salvation. And so you can't reject him. There's no rejecting of him by the Spirit, and there is, you can't even reach a point of salvation except by him. My daughter is really, okay, she gave me a woot woot now. This is funny. Well, no, I'm sorry. These are both of my daughters. These are both my, actually, no. Hey, both of my daughters and my wife is in on this. I didn't realize. My daughter was here. My wife was gear. And now my daughter is woot woot. All right. I'm sorry. It's funny to me. All right. No one who receives the Holy Spirit can reject Christ. In fact, you can only receive the Holy Spirit because you believe on Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us this. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You can't believe on that which you cannot heard. Romans 10, 13 and following. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, listen to this, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. That's the difference between an Old and New Testament. People were indwelled in the Old Testament, but the Spirit of God believed them. That's why David prayed, let not your spirit leave me. Under the New Covenant, we are indwelled and sealed. That's the promise. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You are the purchased possession. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6:9, you were bought with a price. 6:19, you were bought with a price. Remember Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, and it goes on to say that the church which he purchased with his own blood. You are the purchased possession, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's our guarantee that we will not be lost. That's our guarantee. We are eternally secure. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which that's the rapture, till he comes back and redeems us from the earth. We're sealed. And so, I hope that answered the question. All right, I see Kay Phillips is laughing. I'm rolling my family business out here on the broadcast. But yeah, I love my family. I love my wife, my children, and where they are in life. All right, so let's get back to hermeneutics. I pointed out that homiletically, the danger of homiletics is that individuals have pushed it beyond what is intended to begin to make names for themselves. You know, I had a friend of mine who's a POG, by the way, and he and I both were going to preach at the same church. We're both asked to preach at the same church. And it was a modalist church, by the way. Why would I preach at a modalist church? I'd preach at the Mormon Tabernacle. I don't care. But I'm not going to alter my message. Anywhere they asked me to come and preach, and what happened was the pastor's cousin started coming to one of my Bible studies at my job and asked me to preach at his church, and his cousin agreed to it. I didn't modify anything. I teach what the Word of God says. And by the way, the bottom line is most of the people there amen me, and I standing ovations and all the rest of this stuff, and I'm sitting there thinking they don't even know what's about to hit them. What do I mean by that? Because I preached exactly what Scripture said, and they were so busy, caught up into passion, that they missed the point that I planted truth, or I watered truth, and I know the Holy Spirit's going to hammer them with that. So that's our secret weapon. We don't have to try to manipulate or use all these other worldly things to try to get things done. I don't have to try to convince you of anything. All I have to be true is true in the presentation. And the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide in all truth. Like Bill Setner, who 10 years after Walter Martin engaged him, came to Christ because of what Walter Martin said. The Holy Spirit never sleeps or slumbers. It's constantly working. You know, and so anyway, Kenny, who's pastor of a church in Zanesville here, I remember he asked me, what was I preaching? And I told him, I said, I'll probably preach about the Great Commission. And that way, I didn't tell him this, but I'm thinking it'll allow me to address Acts 2:38, which I know most are confused on. But I'll do it without quoting directly Acts 2:38, or I'll make reference to it with relation to the Great Commission. I said, what are you going to preach on? He said, I'm going to listen to a few tapes. You know, I already know what I'm going to say. I just want to listen to a few tapes to get my presentation together. And that was how he was building his sermon. And I know the tapes you're listening to were Fred Price and Copeland and all the rest of these guys. But I don't care if they were guys I agree with. That's not how you build a sermon. But you see, that's what homiletics has done. People like the way people turn a phrase, and so then they begin to use that to turn a phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All right? That's what Paul said concerning this. Now, I'm not telling people to stop being eloquent. Apollos was eloquent. Paul didn't tell Paul to stop being eloquent. He's just telling you why he did what he did, because of the problem that exists with human beings. You know, and so, you know, we have to make sure that while we may use alliteration and all of these things in order to make Scripture more understandable to people, that that's what our reasoning is for, and that we're not doing it to make a name for ourselves. Now, that was the point I hope many of you got last week when I made reference to what the hospital did, which was wrong and should be addressed. But my reasoning for wanting to address it is it was selfish human reason. It wasn't because, yes, that needs to be done. I could cloak it in that, and no one would probably question me. Yeah, it needs to be done. But I knew at my core that my reasoning was, I wanted to punish them. It wasn't because it was right. It's because I wanted revenge. You see, and to the observer, they both look the same. Well, this is the same thing that people do when it comes to Scripture. I mean, you can use, you know, alliteration and eloquence and all parables and all these things with the intent of focusing people. Or you can use it to make a name for yourself. Now, to the hearer, it sounds the same. But when you watch the behavior of the speaker, what do they get out of it? Are they trying to make a name for themselves? And you can see that. All you got to do is watch what they do. And so homiletics is fine. It's the lesser of the two disciplines. At its core, it's fantastic and should be used. In fact, I employ it. But the way it has manifested lately, it has become more hurtful than helpful. Hermeneutics, on the other hand, and homiletics is an art. It's something that you get better and better at, right? It's something you get better and better at. Hermeneutics, on the other hand, is an art and a science, right? It's an art because it's something you get better and better at employing, and it's a science because there are rules. There are reproducible rules that justify its existence. I often talk about the big black puzzle I have that I covered in black duct tape with the block gold letters on it that says Holy Bible, and it looks like a Bible. And at the beginning of my theology course, systematic theology, at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, I would always have that on a table. It looks just like a Bible. And then I would dump it. And I would dump it and ask people, okay, how do you put a puzzle together? Well, some people know the rules, right? Some people would just start grabbing pieces and trying to look at pieces and hold it up to the box and see if they can match the colors. And, you know, that's far too much speculation. other people who knew the rules of putting a puzzle together, and I don't know if you've ever put one together, but the rules involve first finding your border pieces and putting them together. Why? Because if you put your border pieces together and then work from your borders into the middle, it allows you to, number one, know what doesn't go on the outside. Number two, to recognize what's inside. And number three, give you a pattern from the outside to the inside until you finally have a picture, what I call a picture. All right? And I did that to illustrate hermeneutics, going from a puzzle theology, not knowing how to interpret scripture, to a painting theology, seeing everything in its proper place. All right? There are some principles. Let me run through these principles. All right? All right. Again, it's a science because it's regulated by rules. And it's an art because it involves intuitive and analytical acumen. In other words, the more you practice applying hermeneutics and the interpretation of literature, or scripture in this case, because hermeneutical principles exist for most things, but we're speaking in reference to scripture. But the more you practice applying these principles, in the interpretation of scripture, the better you will get at it. All right, let's look at a couple, and there's no order to this, no particular order to this. I'm just running through a few that are relevant to, that I find that off the top of my head I employ often. All right, number one, and again, that's just for sake of listing them, not for sake of importance, the election principle. What the election principle teaches you and I is that God has an elect purpose. He has an elect purpose for everything, and that everything that happens is according to God's elect purpose. Now, I don't want you to confuse that with the doctrine. See, even that, going in, it's hard, with the Calvinistic doctrine of election. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the biblical elect purpose. Election always speaks to purpose, and it never speaks to salvation. It never does in Scripture. And again, I know people will disagree with that, but the disagreement comes from actually it came from a misuse of homiletics. A misuse of homiletics. There are some difficult things in Scripture to understand, and individuals, Augustine started them, and then Calvin developed them. Augustine actually was on both sides, and he swung from one side to the other, and Calvin picked up, when he got to the other, he picked up on the things he said from the other, and they began to try to explain these things by philosophy, all right? And that's why what I often say today is that what you'll find, the major flaw you'll find with a modern Calvinistic thought or quote-unquote election thought, and I hate to even call it that because Scripture does teach election, it's just not what Calvin taught election to be. What you'll find is that individuals then begin, because because of hermeneutics, people's focus of hermeneutics, getting tongue-tied, is to break down a scriptural difficulty and to use parable and analogy and type and whatever to make scripture easier to understand. What has happened is that, and I spent quite a bit of time talking about this today, is that individuals have made names for themselves with their interpretation, and so people then look at what they say about it instead of what it says. Even Calvin started there. Calvin didn't look at what Scripture says. He looked at what Augustine said about Scripture, right? And then he developed what Augustine said even further. And so even today, you find people reconciling Scripture to Calvin rather than Calvin to Scripture. And that's the challenge. Anyway, that's all. That's for another broadcast. I've talked about it in the past. I'm sure I'll talk about it in the future. But from a biblical standpoint, election speaks to individuals being chosen for elected purposes. And those purposes could be on both sides of the spectrum. I often quote the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4, where the writer said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has made or has ordained, literally, all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Even the wicked have an elected purpose. Those who crucified Christ fulfilled an elected purpose. Now, it's not that God chose them to do it. God knew who they were and elected to use who they were, even as he used Pharaoh. God knew who Pharaoh was and therefore used Pharaoh for who he was. He had a purpose. For this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you. He has an elected purpose. Even the wicked does. Election does not speak to salvation. It always speaks to purpose. In fact, there's not one passage of Scripture that identifies election and salvation as being the same thing. In fact, you find a Scripture that says contrary. Just one reference off the top of my head. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, that's the Greek word klesis, the calling to salvation, and election more sure. For if you do these things, you will never be made to stumble. And so here he joins the two things. Your calling, that's your calling to salvation, and your eklektos, your elected purpose. If you do these things, you'll make your calling and purpose more sure. This is calling and election, and I often say it's spoon and fork. It's not spork. They're not the same thing. They're not joined. There's an elected purpose. That's what Paul spoke of in Philippians when he said, I struggle to become what Christ chose for me to be. That's what he's talking about, to fulfill the elected purpose that God has for your life. That's why governments, Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Remember, God has ordained all things for his purpose. That was written to a Roman government that persecuted Christians under an emperor who lit his gardens with the burning bodies. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but even the wicked are part of God's elected purpose. All right, and so that's why. Anyway, I could go on and on and on about that, but just so you understand what the elected, the understanding, the principle of the election principle, that everything that happens is part of God's elected purpose. Once you understand that, then you're never thrown for a loop. That's why we recognize that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So when something happens that the world determines negative, it doesn't bother me. What is the purpose in it that God is showing? You know, clearly when they crucified Christ, they didn't understand the purpose. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 said if they understood the purpose, they wouldn't have done it. You know? So we don't want to conflate the will of good with the will of God. So the election principle gives us the framework. We understand that God is in control. I don't have to be worried about God being thrown for a loop. And so what I need to do is find his will in every situation, as opposed to, you know, trying to impose his will on every situation. The only place I'm supposed to impose God's will is on my life. And every Christian is to be learned to impose God's will on their life, not to impose it on others. I can't even impose God's will on your life because that's not submission. You have to submit to God's will. I can't do it. We're not even allowed to lord over God's flock. You must submit. All right, so we can't impose our will. All right, so we understand that everything that happens is part of his purpose, and the only place, I just must give place to it, look for God's will in it, instead of trying to impose what I think is God's will. All right, the second is what's called the dispensational principle. Dispensational principle. Let me see, as far as reconciliation, can you explain if it's biblical to forgive yet not reconcile relationship? I can. What I'm going to do, because these are all relevant questions. They're all relevant. So those of you who can hang with me, I encourage you to. I'm going to extend by one half an hour because I'm getting questions in the whisper that again, I'm going to answer because you wouldn't ask them unless they're relevant. So what I ask you to do is just give me about 30 seconds to extend by half an hour, and I'll be right back. And I hope you guys can hang out with me for 30 or 4 minutes. Back in a moment. I'm not going to be able to extend because I got two shows already scheduled. I tell you what, I will answer that question tonight at 11 o'clock, though. I tell you what, because I know you may not be up. I'll answer that tomorrow on, yeah. You know what, though? Somebody did point out that I can answer the question. If you call in to the call-in number, I can continue this show, and then it'll be in the archives. And so it's up to you. Either way, I'll find a way to get it in. wow. All right. I'm never trapped by my notes. All right. The dispensational principle is understanding that there are different dispensations that occur in the Bible. And the word dispensation, you'll recognize from, if you read a King James version of the Bible in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks, he says this, he says, you find a verse in verse 17. All right. It says, if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted or this dispensation of the gospel. That's a play on the same word that I told you about steward earlier. It's oikonomian. Where's steward's oikonomen? Oikonomian. It means, we get our word economics from that. All right. And so oikonomian, what it identifies is being responsible for a particular portion of what it is that God has for you. And that's what he's speaking about in context. If I do this willingly, I receive reward. But even if unwillingly, this dispensation of the gospel, or in other words, I've still been entrusted with the stewardship of this portion of God's will on the earth, you know, and this is what I'm responsible for. And so understanding that dispensation just identifies the allocated portions that have existed since the beginning, in which God has required certain things and used to carry out certain things. You know, you have what's called the dispensation of innocence. You have what's called the dispensation of human government. You have what's called the dispensation of divine government, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace, dispensation of perseverance. You know, I'll go into that in more detail at another time. But I bring that up only to point that when we study scripture, things are said in a certain dispensation. That's, for instance, like whenever someone points out that tithing is in the New Testament, Matthew 23:23, Jesus Christ says, you tithe, I'm reading the wrong verse. Matthew 23:23, he says this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And say, see, they tithe in the New Testament. You know, and then there, you know, individuals point that out. Others will point out that in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, tithing is also mentioned on how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, even while Levi was in the loins of his loins of his loins. And they point that out. And they say, see, that's New Testament. Well, that's not understanding dispensation. The Hebrews 7 passage is actually referring to the dispensation of promise, or where the covenant of promise was made. And that's when Abraham did what he did. There was no law to it. It had nothing to do with the dispensation of law. When that edict was given, this is something Abraham did on his own, and it wasn't even done in the same manner, and it wasn't required to be that amount. It's something that he did. So understanding that that was a dispensation of promise has nothing to do with a dispensation of grace. Likewise, to Matthew 23:23, even though that's the New Testament, there's a difference between the New and Old Testament and the New and Old Covenants. The new Covenant begins at Acts chapter 2. The New Testament begins at Matthew chapter 1. All of the Gospels are written in the first book of Acts, the first chapter of Acts, are all written under an Old Testament dynamic. They were still up under the dispensation of law. This is why Christ would heal people and tell them, don't tell anyone. Go make your sacrifice in the temple, because nothing would change until the full law was fulfilled. That occurred on Pentecost, and it was a change. A change from law to grace. All right, I am coming up. You know what? I got 1 minute. Please bear with me again. This is what I'm going to do. I just thought about a way to get around this. So you guys, please bear with me. I hope you can hang out, because I want to make sure I address all the issues. What I'm going to do is the broadcast that was scheduled for later tonight, I am going to move back. I'm not sure if I have time to do it now. I very well may not. With that little last minute, just bear with me. I'll let you know whether I was able to do it. All right. If I'm quick enough before they... it hits to zero. And it It actually did it. And so, all right. For those of you who can hang out with me, I appreciate it. Let me say, okay, so what I'm going to do is sign in to my next scheduled episode. Wait till I come back, and then all you need to do is sign out and sign back in. All right. Let's see. Bear with me here. Bear with me here. Okay. All right, yeah, because it kind of overlapped, and I'm trying to make sure. All right, let's see. I think I confused Blog Talk Radio. Can you guys still hear me? Can you all still, can anyone in the room hear me?